57 to 54. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 17. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is outstretched still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So, the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head. And the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is godly. And an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Here ends the reading of God's word from Isaiah. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 37. Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11, beginning in verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' And as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." Here ends the reading of God's word from the Gospel according to Luke. How bad can things be? Well, one way things can be bad is you don't even realize they're bad. You don't even know how bad it is. How hard can it be to see the reality of something? How do you see what is really there? And we're talking here in the context of the Gospel of Luke, just before this, where Jesus was talking and Luke was recording what Jesus said about seeing things. Just before this, Luke chapter 11, verses 34 and 35. "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness." He's not talking about physical light. He's talking about you seeing things that are spiritually discerned. Ultimately, Jesus was talking about seeing him, who he is. And so in this passage, quite spectacularly, Jesus is invited to have dinner. And the questions that you and I should probably ask and start to answer from this is, how does someone who is evil destroy you? How does someone who is evil destroy you? They don't usually say, "I'm here." They knock on your door and say, "By the way, I'm here to destroy your soul." They don't come and announce themselves as out to destroy you. How does someone destroy the truth of the gospel? How does someone destroy biblical religion, biblical truth? Well, in part, we get answers to that here. There's other parts of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, describe the kind of person who will destroy your very soul, and you will like it. You will find it very comfortable. You wouldn't know it's happening to you unless you knew the truth from Scripture. Jesus is speaking very clearly against someone and against a group of people who are religious people. In Israel, they're amongst God's people. They are religious. And he is absolutely serious in this section of the Word of God, warning them in his day and us in our day about their behavior, their teaching being destructive, damaging to your very soul. So this is his warning. And it's not subtle. He calls this group of people fools. This is not a funny term. A fool in Scripture who is something that is unwise in God's word. So he calls them, you fools. And then there are six woes. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And this is basically saying, woe to you because you are wicked. Woe to you because you do these kinds of things. And this is not a human being's interpretation. This is our Lord and Savior's interpretation of these people. So from verse 39, just to be specific, from verse 39 to 52, Jesus is insulting them and accusing them. It's not criticizing like, oh, you just got it a little off. He is insulting them and accusing them in the darkest terms he could possibly use. They even knew that. In verse 45, one of the lawyers answered him and said, Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. Right. The group is the Pharisees in general, the teachers of the law in general, and the scribes, the lawyers. And he calls them, you fools. Well, let's go through you fools and all these woes one at a time. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee invites him to his home for dinner. Has a group of men there. They're reclining at table, and you need to understand something about that day in the Pharisees and what they perceived as something that was required. What they thought was required to be good, religious people, is that you washed in a ritual way, not for cleanliness, not like dirty hands, but you had to wash in a ritual way before you had a meal. It's not in the Word of God. It was their oral tradition. Somebody invented it. Who knows when they invented it? But they said, this is something that if you want to be a serious follower of God, you need to wash your hands in this ritual way before you go and have a meal. Orthodox Jews do that to this day, by the way. The Pharisee was astonished, shocked. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't do the ritual washing before dinner. He just sat down and ate. And that shock, or the reading, the Lord's reading his mind, so to speak, or watching his facial expression, or maybe what he said to the other people who were there, arouses Jesus' righteous indignation. Because they have got it so wrong. And he calls them, you fools. And he then describes how you wash this part or that part. And he's talking, the words that he uses are, you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. He's not talking about cups. He's talking about people. You wash your outside of your body. It's like washing the outside of a cup or a plate. And what Jesus is saying, that is completely irrelevant. What is so significant is what's inside the heart and soul of that person. And he's basically said, God made the outside. You could say God made the body, but he also, and cares about the body, but God also deeply cares about the soul or the heart and mind of that person. The Pharisees astonished that Jesus didn't do this ritual washing, which was what they thought you had to do to be ritually, spiritually clean. And if the cup is the person, they're just looking at the outside of the hands or the body, whatever they were washing, their hands, their face, whatever. So the Pharisees were very, very careful to do what they thought was important, and washing this in this way was something they added to the Word of God. Not every Pharisee was wicked through and through. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a Pharisee. Philippians 3:5, he says, of himself, how Jewish he is. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee. So Paul is talking about himself to the Philippians, saying, you want a Jew? I'm a Jew. By birth of this tribe, circumcised, et cetera, and with respect to the law of Pharisee, they were the holy ones. They were the ones who said, this is what the law of God said. Don't eat this, do eat this. Do go to these festivals, don't go to these, And so Paul was very scrupulous of following the written law of God. But some of those Pharisees added to it. And the problem, other than adding to it, was they ignored the heart. In other words, Jesus here is saying, you've got an enormous heart problem, you Pharisees. You fools. You think by washing the outside of something, that's what God cares about? God, who made your body and your soul, cares about your heart. And then he says something that would indicate that if your heart is right, forget the rest, in the sense. He said, inside, you are full of greed and wickedness. And then he said, basically, instead of washing the outside, here's what he says, you fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But, and here's the, Jesus gives a solution to their problem, which addresses the heart issue. But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. What he's saying, what's alms? Alms is giving generously from your own possessions to someone in need. In other words, out of the goodness and the generosity of your soul, of your heart and your mind, when from inside you, you give away something to somebody who's needy to help them with no strings attached, you just do it because they're needy and you have a generous spirit. He says, when you do that, you're clean. Skip the washing of whatever, hands before the meal. They washed their hands, but not their hearts, is what Jesus essentially said. Their hearts were wicked and full of greed for money. What's the antidote for greed? Repentance and then giving away things. We now are going to turn to these woes. There's six woes here. And while the word hypocrisy is not here in the similar passage in Matthew, the word hypocrisy is there. So I think we, in judging from what's going on, we could say Jesus is talking to them and to us about the nature of hypocrisy, specifically religious hypocrisy. What's woe number one? Woe number one essentially could be paraphrased as, the Pharisees make the less important more important than the really important, right? You can say that again. The Pharisees are people who make those things that are less important more important than the really important things according to God. So what does he say? Verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done, these being tithing your herb garden, without neglecting the others. What were they neglecting? The love of God and justice. They get it perverted. It's perverted. They're caring too much about the little things, and they're not caring enough about the big things according to God. And in Proverbs 21, verse 3 of Proverbs 21, the Word of God tells those who are believers to do righteousness and justice. Let me phrase it a little differently. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And that was said when sacrifices were required for Jews and Israelites to do regularly. What's important? The temple worship, the tabernacle worship, animal sacrifices, lambs, goats, other kinds of animals are sacrificed there. There's all sorts of commanded rituals that God's word told them to do, and who could do it, and where they could do it, and when they did it certain ways and times. And so that was something that was very specific about their worship under the Old Covenant, under the Sinai Covenant. From Moses through to Jesus' day, there was a requirement to do these kinds of things, bring these sacrifices. And what Proverbs says is to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable or pleasing to God than these sacrifices. Woe to those who make the less important more important than the really important. They're hypocrites. They've got it backwards, perverted. Woe number two could be paraphrased as they want to be seen and loved by men or women or children or boyfriends or girlfriends or parents. They want to be seen by people instead of by God. Verse 43, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. So in the marketplace, they would go and they'd go, oh, here comes a holy man. And maybe they'd step aside and you go first. They loved that. Or they loved coming to the synagogue worship service and sitting right up here with the pastor or the preacher or whatever you want, with Jesus. They love sitting in the important seats. Why does Jesus say that is a woe? It's because the love of what other people think of you or say about you replaced what God thinks or says about you. Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul wrote this in Romans 2, verse 29, about a real religious person. So-called a real Jew. So here's what he says, Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. The Pharisees didn't care or think, what does God think about me? They cared what people in their religious circles or the marketplace, the business place, what they said and did was what they lived for. They lived for what men would say about them. They lived for what women and children would say about them. They want us to be seen by people as important. Well, number three. This is an interesting one because you have to sort of unpack it a little bit, but it's basically they don't look like they're wicked. They don't. Other people look at the Pharisees and they think they must be the good guys. Look at, they're so strict. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. An unmarked grave is invisible. Now, we don't have this sort of phobia of walking in a graveyard, at least I hope you don't, and thinking, well, I'm stepping on grandma's face right now or something. Or you go through a graveyard and you think, there's all sorts of skeletons and rotting bodies. But for a Jew in their day, if they touched a body, a relative, they're putting a relative into the grave, touching that body required a whole ritual before you could go back to temple worship or tabernacle worship. So you had to do certain things. And the idea that you're walking over a corpse was a way of being, according to God's law, religiously contaminated. And you had to do some things in the Old Testament if you were a Jew under the Sinai covenant. You had to do some things to cleanse yourself, to go back into temple worship and so forth. So what Jesus is saying is the Pharisees are like something that is contaminating you and you don't know it. An unmarked grave is invisible. The wickedness and the greed of those Pharisees was something that if you were around them, it could contaminate your very soul and destroy you. And they don't look dangerous. They look like nice people. They look nice. They're very religious. But Jesus says, people walk into that environment with those people. They don't know how dangerous it is. Well, number four, and this is where Jesus includes lawyers, but there's Pharisees, lawyers, and scribes, they're all combined here as people to beware of, who can destroy you. Well, number four is basically this idea that they're giving people laws that aren't God's laws, and they're hard to do, hard to keep, and they harm people. And they don't even help people to keep those extra laws, those extra things. Verse 46, and Jesus said, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Well, Jesus is being, he's exaggerating here to make a point, but he's basically saying, you've invented, you lawyers, you Pharisees, you've invented all sorts of things that are not part of God's law, they're not part of the Old Testament covenant or anything. And they are a burden that kills people. They weigh people down. And it's not God's idea that you would have these laws. It's their ideas. And what he's saying is, what Jesus is saying, you lawyers have invented this, and you don't even help people to do it. You don't even lift one little finger. Oh, I'm going to tell you, I'm a lawyer, let's say. I'm going to tell you, to really be in God's eyes good and righteous and virtuous, here's the 10 things you've got to do. And I put them on you, and it's a burden that's not from God's word, but you believe it, and I don't even help you with one little finger. How am I supposed to keep all these? And I don't even help you. So they're throwing these burdens on people that are weighing them down like they can't live with them. And they're not even helping them to do that. We have a New Testament version of this in Colossians chapter 2. Apparently, in the church, there were some people who said, well, I've got a whole set of ideas. Let me give you Steve's three tips to having the great Christian life, and they're not in the Bible, but these are things my mother taught me that I'm sharing with you. And you go like, what? Apparently that was going on in Colossians chapter 2. Paul wrote to the Colossians chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. Here's what was being said in the Christian church in Colossae. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and human teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value stopping the indulgence of the flesh. There's Paul basically writing something that the church started to do. Yes, we know that the Word of God says, don't do this. But maybe you should never even talk to a woman. Or maybe the Word of God says this, but maybe you should not eat on Tuesdays and Wednesdays because it's more spiritual to not eat. If Jesus fasted for 40 days, maybe you should try that. And these are according to somebody's invention. And what Paul is saying is it's of no value. What Jesus is saying, it's a burden that nobody gave them except you, and you don't even help them keep that burden. That's woe number four. Woe number five. Oh, Jesus brings up history. And he basically says, you're just like your spiritual fathers. And he's, you know, father and son relationship in the Bible is sometimes biological, but sometimes it's like you're like that person. So if you're a child of the devil, you're devilish in how you behave. If you're a child of God, you should be like God in how you behave. So the son relationship, father-son relationship, is not necessarily biological. So think about it this way, what Jesus is saying here when he says, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. He doesn't mean, you know, dad did it. He means that people who are like you, you Pharisees, you scribes, you lawyers, people who are like you in the history of the world, going way back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, people who are like you killed the good guys. Killed the guys that God sent to be revealing his will, the prophets and the apostles. That's the word he used, the sent ones. Those who are sent by God came to your fathers in the faith, or lack of faith, and you killed them. For they killed them and you built their tombs. Think about that. Oh, well, where's the tomb for Jeremiah? Where's the tomb for Isaiah? here, we built it, or whatever. Where's the tomb for these men that God sent? Oh, we built them. Look at those beautiful tombs. And we're people like us are the ones that killed them. That's what Jesus is saying. People like you killed them, and you have the hypocrisy to build a monument to them. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you're witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world, long history, may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Who's saying this? The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has said it is necessary that he go to Jerusalem, be rejected, suffer, and die at the hands of these kinds of men. He said that chapters before this. And now he's just said, you've done this. People like you in the past have done this from the beginning of the world, and it's going to continue. And then the next woe, this is the sixth and last woe that Jesus speaks. And this woe is about the whole effect of the hypocrisy of these men. You might think, well, hypocrisy is no big deal. They look good, they're nice people, they're religious. It's not that bad. I can sort of sort through this. Well, maybe you can, maybe you can't. If you take the words of Christ here very, very seriously, you will start looking for hypocrites. And you will start looking for them in the church. Maybe you'll start looking for them in your own family or your own neighborhood or your own circles. You go like, well, how could that person be that way? But here's the effect of hypocrisy that Jesus marks. Those kinds of people, like these scribes and Pharisees and lawyers, prevent other people from entering the kingdom of God. They prevent them from entering salvation, and they miss it themselves. So it's not that just like, oh, it's okay if this person is a hypocrite. What does he say? The words are there in verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, again, lawyers and the rest of them, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who are entering. In Matthew chapter 23 in Matthew, similar passage, almost identical, but we can see exactly what Jesus means by combining these two. It's a little clearer in Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, there's the word, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. They're not nice people. They're very religious. They're very careful to look good. They know the word of God. They're in the synagogues. They're in the churches. They're around us all the time, so to speak. And what they are doing kills the gospel of Jesus Christ as it enters someone. It could kill it. So we have six woes and one you fools that Jesus expressly gave to us through Luke. In a similar passage in Matthew. Here's a conclusion from this. Keep in mind that just before this chapter, or in this chapter, Jesus was talking about being the strong man who could bind Satan. And because he's the strong man and he can bind Satan, he can cast out demons. And how that makes no sense to say that I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, because it's a kingdom divided against itself. And then he says, beware of what you look at, what you see, because if you have a good eye, it's going to let in spiritual truth to you, and you will be lit up on the inside. And if you have a bad eye, you're going to have bad darkness in your own heart inside you. And now he's addressing these Pharisees and these scribes and these lawyers. And they are dark. And people don't see that they are dark on the inside. But Jesus says, basically this, if you want to destroy true religion, alter it. Change it. So that the most important things become those things people ignore. And those little things that are there in the Word of God are what they concentrate on. In other words, the important things become removed. Things like sin, grace, the cross, the atonement are removed. And the weightier things, the really weighty things are ignored. Or transformed into something that's unrecognizable. And worst of all, the things that Jesus cares about most, and the Word of God tells us that he cares about most, is that a person's heart and mind must be changed and challenged. In other words, what's inside has got to be the focus of our faith. And what's inside should be what you see about Jesus Christ. And hypocrisy in the church is one of the greatest challenges to your faith and mine. Hypocrites don't love the truth. They don't see the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. They don't see how important it is to have Christ be filling them full of light from the Word of Christ, the Word of the Gospel. What are the applications for us? Well, first of all, let me clarify something. You and I may go and say, well, he's a hypocrite. Look what he did on Tuesday. Well, if you said that of Peter, right after the Lord's Supper, Peter, you denied the Lord three times, you hypocrite. No, he's inconsistent. He's a sinner. That's not the same as being a hypocrite. In the Word of God, in the New Testament and the Old, we find that even amongst those who are sincere, they make mistakes, they make sins. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we're not looking for sinless perfection here. Rather, hypocrisy, as you can see from this text, I think, hypocrisy is insincerity. I don't really mean it. I'm not really taking these vows. I'm not really meaning that, you know, I love God. I'm not really meaning these things because I care more about what other people think. I care about what my parents think more than what God thinks. I care about what my boyfriend thinks. I care about what my sister or brother thinks more than I care about what God thinks. I care more how I look to the pastor or somebody in, you know, in your neighborhood. I care more about those people than what Almighty God says and thinks about me. In other words, the hypocrite cares more about appearances, appearing to be a Christian, appearing to care about the Word of God, rather than really caring about the Word of God, about really caring about being a Christian through and through. So the first application is for you and I to understand that we should be sincere about our faith. Two passages that reinforce that application. Three passages, two from the New Testament, one from the Old. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. Joshua is going to lead the people into the promised land. Boy, talk about a job. Moses failed, didn't get him into the promised land. Joshua is going to take him in. Here's the word of God speaking to Joshua. Now therefore, this is to Joshua, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. Sincerity and truth. Serve God, fear God with sincerity and truth. Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 5. But the goal of our instruction, okay, here's summarize the instruction of the Apostle Paul to Timothy? Here's the goal of our instruction. But the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart, and from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How do you look at your own heart and figure out if you're sincere? What are some things you should do? Here's the first test. Do you care more about what people think of you or what God thinks about you? Do you want to just look like a Christian? Do you want to just look religious? If you do, you're in danger of desiring more to appear religious than to be religious. You're desiring more to appear to be a Christian than to actually be one in your heart and mind. Another test would be, what do you do when you're alone? Do you have private prayer time? When nobody's looking, what do you think about? What do you do? Private prayer, private devotions, private reading. If you can read, most of you can read, I think. Another key for you to be helped, to not be a hypocrite, is for you to have friends who know you and will tell you the truth when you tell you the hard truths in love when you start to go and love what people say about you, boyfriends, girlfriends, teachers say about you more than what God says. You need someone to see that in you because you won't see it in yourself as you tend to go that way. You're slipping into hypocrisy. You're slipping into the love of what other people say or think about you. You want to be fashionable and you want to be clever in the eyes of other people. That's not by itself wrong, but it can lead you away from wondering and thinking, what does God think? If you have a good friend or parent or family member, they will tell you those hard truths when they see them creeping up in your life. Another application, I already mentioned this, but prayer. Prayer is an enormous help to you diagnosing whether you're sincere in your faith. There should be a consistency between, practice what you preach is what preachers are told. Practice what you preach. Practice what you read. Practice what you hear about in the Word of God. Practice what you know to be true. And for parents, do what you tell your children to do. This is leading by example or leading by imitation. Parents, your children will copy you whether they intend to or not. If you have a sincere faith, if you have sincere repentance, if you show that you care about God and His opinions, then they will tend to imitate you. You won't be someone who says, oh, I know Daddy is great at church, but at home, he's a monster. Do you understand? That has happened in Christian churches. Pastors can be great in the pulpit, and then you go home and you find out he's a monster at home. He's got a whole drawer full of nasty things or other things that are going on, and you realize he was a hypocrite. Or at best, he was really ensnared in sin and needed some help with that. Prayer is a great aid for you. And consistency, being consistent, not perfect, but being consistent, showing a life that is consistent, can only come when you care more about what God thinks than what other people think. Think about this. Let me just pick one sort of thing to me. How consistent are people? How consistent are people to say, well, this is the way it should be, and this is the way it's always going to be? And then you find out, whatever field you're in medicine, in law, in politics, you find out one person says this is the right way to treat this particular illness, and then 6 months later, the medical profession has done a reversal. All of a sudden, you're told just the opposite. Well, think fashion. Nobody in this room is dressed like I dressed in the 60s. You just don't wear bell bottoms. You don't wear paisley shirts. You don't do that now. You don't have super wide lapels. You don't look the way I looked in the 60s. If you ever saw a picture of me from high school, you'd go, oh, my heart. Fashion changes. And you, and it's a joke, but don't be a slave to fashion. Don't put your heart and soul into fashion. It's going to change. The look you like now, I mean, every young person and other people are aware that fashions change. Don't try to please people with fashion in some sort of, you know, putting your life's emotion into it. Don't put, not even fashion, don't put your heart into your, into anyone's opinion of you compared to what God thinks of you. Hopefully many of us, parents especially, could with Paul say something like this, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Think about the power of a sincere desire to be like Christ amongst all of us. Husbands and wives, sincere desire to be like Christ, what would that do to the marriage? Parents, a sincere desire for the parent to be like Christ, how would that filter down to the teenagers, the young people, the kid in the diapers, perhaps? A consistent life, not a perfect life, has a very powerful message to the people around you and I, whether it's at school or work. And there's another thing. Do you behave the same way at work, as you do at home, as you do at church and so forth? Is your heart the same? Or are you blowing this way and that way with the way the crowd goes? We should also recall Paul warned Timothy with these words, 1 Timothy 4:16. And I can't make you do this, but this is the word of God telling you to do this. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. That doesn't mean you're going to save somebody by being a sincere Christian, but the opposite certainly could harm people. And here's a third application. Think about what Jesus said about the lawyers. You put burdens and you don't help anybody. One of the problems I have as a preacher is I go through the Word of God and I try to say, now here's the application. Now one of the things I'm starting to ask myself more and more deliberately is, what can I say from the Word of God that will help you do what the Word of God says? In other words, how do you and I help each other to do what Jesus has said to do? We want to be disciples of Christ. We want to follow His commands. We want to obey Him. We want to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do we do that? And here's the short answer, these three or four things. Pray for other people. Inspire them with words or actions. And also encourage them with words and actions. And also, yes, rebuke them. Say, how could you have said that or done that? Where is God in that thinking or that action? So husbands and wives, hopefully you can do that gently with each other, and you can do that with your children gently. And here's the last application, and I hope you can understand this, because it's not my words in Luke 11 that we just read. It's the words of Christ. All Scripture is a word of Christ. But Jesus is directly warning us. Woe to these kinds of people. They can destroy you. They're not nice people. They're wicked, greedy, but they look good on the outside. But Christ is your wisdom. Christ is the power you need. He is completely sympathetic with everyone in this room who feels the need of help, who's been broken, who needs help in, because you're weak, you don't understand, and you're being pulled this way because of that person in your life, or this person in your life, or this pressure in your life. You have all these pressures. Christ is sympathetic with you with all your pressures, and he wants and he will help those who ask for help, who know they're weak. But God opposes the proud. You think you don't need help? Fine. You won't ask for it. You think you're okay, just you and Jesus? Good luck. You need others in your life. And Christ will bring those others into your life. So think about this. How bad can it be? It can be pretty bad. You don't know. How hard can it be to see the danger in someone who looks really good? You know, this friend of yours, you're getting to know him or getting to know her, and you all of a sudden you're thinking there's something wrong with this person. They're not a Christian. They don't care anything about going and learning, or they don't want to sing about anything except, you know, some rock and roll song. All they want to do is go sit in the back seat of the car with me. There's dangers in hypocrisy. There's dangers, all kinds of dangers, but here it is a religious danger. Someone who pretends. Father, we thank you for the warnings in your scriptures where Jesus tells us these kinds of people are very dangerous. Help us to not be proud and think we aren't susceptible to that kind of temptation too. For we do love what other people think about us too much sometimes. And we do care too much about what is fashionable or what is attractive in the world's eyes. We don't want to look weird or say stupid things and be laughed at by the world because we're just out of tune with what's popular or fashionable. We pray, Father, that you will give us an antidote to that kind of thinking and protect us. Protect us in our hearts and minds from loving something more than loving you. We pray we would never be full of greed and wickedness forsake justice.